Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we continue our in-depth study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And this first letter is basically trying to encourage and exhort Timothy. And, you know, I know that seems kind of strange because, you know, you're probably thinking, what in the world is he talking about? You know, Paul is speaking about false teachers who are bringing into the church doctrines of demons. How is that encouraging? Well, it's encouraging in the way that here's the way to fix this problem. Yeah, these problems are going to exist. You can't ignore them. But here's the problem, and then here's the solution. And what was the solution to these false teachings and false leadership, really, that was going on there in the church in Ephesus? Well, it's what he said in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, what Paul is telling Timothy is basically this. Look, son, I want you to understand to remember how we're to conduct ourselves in the house of God, in the church. Remember, the church is to be the pillar, or really the proclaimer, of the truths of God found in the Word of God. It's to present the gospel message. And not only that, but Timothy, the church is to be the foundation of the truth. And the only truth that we need, spiritually speaking, is the Word of God taught to the people. So Timothy, stay focused and proclaim the truth and stand upon the truth, and you're not going to be taken in by all the doctrines of demons that are flooding in. And that's so important, especially today. I was just reading an article I received about this professor who was speaking about how the Bible supports homosexuality and transgenderism. And they said there's lots of verses in there. And I read the whole article, and there wasn't one verse that she gave to support what she was saying. But people will read that and go, well, look, this professor said the Bible talks about transgenderism and homosexuality, that it's okay. You see, these are basically what they're saying is, has God indeed said what Satan said in the Garden of Eden to Eve? And we have to be careful. We have to know how to defend our faith. I've called our study this morning Exhortation to Godliness. And we're going to look at a comparison to what true and false godliness is all about. I've broken these verses down like this, and they're in your bulletin. False teaching in 1 Timothy 6:3. False godliness, 1 Timothy 6, verses 4 and 5. True godliness in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. A trap in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10. Flee and pursue in 1 Timothy 6:11. And then fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 through 16. Now, before we get to our text this morning, let me share this with you because it's going to lead to our point, our first point, false teaching. We're told throughout history, deadly epidemics have ravaged mankind. In the 14th century, the infamous Black Death killed millions in Europe. Cholera, diphtheria, malaria, and other sicknesses have ravaged towns and cities. Our generation has witnessed the rapid spread of the fatal disease, acquired immune deficiency syndrome, or AIDS. More deadly than any of those diseases, however, is the plague of false teaching that has afflicted the church throughout its history. While illnesses may kill the body, false teaching damns the soul. Like AIDS and the plague, false teaching has a definite, observable pathology. Scientists study the pathology of a disease to better equip themselves to recognize it and to combat it. Every leader in the church should be a spiritual pathologist, able to discern deviations from spiritual health. Only then will he be equipped to diagnose the deadly disease of false teaching and to do what is necessary to check its spread among his people. Paul warned of the subtle danger of satanic lies, describing their spreaders as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. It takes careful discernment to see that the light is really darkness. Paul writes these verses to teach Timothy how to diagnose satanic darkness masquerading as divine light. Exactly. Now, people would, you know, get upset with me, you know, Pastor Joe, you know, you can't, not all of what these false teachers are saying is wrong. Well, that's very true. I mean, study what Satan has said throughout the scriptures, and you'll find most of what he says has lots of truth in it. It's a little bit of lie that will damn you to hell. And think about it. You know, again, I've heard this before. People have told me, hey, Pastor Joe, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, there's some good within that dirty water that they're giving you. My thing is this. If I only put a little bit of poison in water, would you drink it? Okay. There's the key. Let's think about this. And that's why Paul, I mean, it's kind of interesting. As you read the New Testament, especially these letters, most of them are dealing with false teaching, false doctrine that has come into the church. Why? Because it was there when the church began. And it's been there throughout church history, and it's with us even more so today because we have so much information being poured out on social media and other avenues. And people are not using discernment because it sounds good. They like it. So here we are, chapter 6. We got one more week in 1 Timothy before we move on to 2 Timothy. And this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we look at the topic, exhortation to godliness. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So as Paul is working on bringing this first letter to Timothy to a close, he's going back to what he focused on in that first chapter. In fact, the focus was that Timothy, being the spiritual leader there in the church in Ephesus, has to be on guard against those who would misuse the word of God for their own gain. Again, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Look at what Paul said. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In other words, Timothy, you're going to have to deal with some of these problems that have arisen there in the church in Ephesus. You're going to have to confront some of these men who are bringing in these damning heresies that are getting people off a track, and it's not a profit for anyone. It's not going to make them godlier. It's not going to build them up in the faith. They have no idea what they're talking about when they speak. And when they speak, they do so like they're scholars, and they're not. So you got to deal with it. Don't let them continue on. And that's what Paul is saying here. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. You know, I'm always amazed how someone can take the plain text and make it into something that it's not. I'll show you what I mean. I'll give you an example. You know, with the prosperity movement, the prosperity gospel, they love to take scriptures and manipulate them to say what they want them to say, and really to tickle your ears. It's really feeding the flesh. I'll give you an example. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Paul wrote, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. There it is. Prosperity gospel. We might become rich. Praise the Lord, man. Sow your seed faith. Give me $100. You'll get more back. Wow. That's bad theology. Paul said that Jesus became poor so we may become rich. What does he mean by that? Well, remember what I've told you over the years over and over again. When you read and study the Bible, you need to take into consider what? It's like selling a house. This is context, context, and context. People will take a scripture and deviate from the context of what the writer is saying and go to all kinds of strange and bizarre ideas. You can't do that. What's the focus of that chapter? It's about giving, generosity. It's not the focus on what we can get or how rich we can become. God gave up heaven for a time to save us. He became poor so we can become rich. Rich in having eternal life with him. It's not a monetary amount. It has nothing to do with getting rich or using God as, you know, some kind of genie to gain all kinds of money. It's very simple. Context, context, context. Sacrificial generosity, giving. And Jesus is the model for giving. Remember how generous God was and do likewise. And please, I'm not asking for money, okay? That's not what I'm doing. What I'm showing you is the example here, what that chapter is about and what it's not about. It's not about us becoming rich. Aren't we rich in Christ? Is there anything more that you need? If everything was taken away from you today and you still had Jesus, are you still rich? Absolutely. Okay? We need to remember that. And, you know, pulpits across America are teaching all kinds of bizarre things because that's what these pastors have been taught in the seminary now. We've got to be careful. And again, many times some of the most dangerous teaching comes from private conversations. You know, I've over, you know, 28 years, I've dealt with a lot of people who have brought some bizarre ideas into the church. Where do you get that from? And they, well, you know, this teacher said, no, I said, where do you get this from? Well, it's too complex for me to get into now. And we spend 20 minutes talking about how complex it is for him to tell me what the simple point is and what he believes. Well, you had 20 minutes. You could have shared with me, but they don't know. They're listening to a man instead of listening to what God's word has to say. And you have to be careful. The problem as you take in false teaching is what Paul's going to talk about next. It leads to false godliness. Look at verses 4 and 5 here in 1 Timothy 6. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Paul has warned Timothy about these false teachers, and he wants Timothy to be on guard against those in the church who would like to replace the teaching of sound doctrine with useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Strange spiritual experiences or taking the simple ideas of the scripture and making them into some kind of bizarre doctrine or focus on words to make them say what they want them to say. He's telling Timothy they have no truth in their teaching. And there's different ways that people do not consent to wholesome words or the truth of God's word. They deny God's word. They ignore God's word. They explain God's word away. And God doesn't really mean that. And twist God's word. They did it with Paul. Timothy said, you know, some twist Paul's words. They're hard to understand. But they twist them, what, for their own gain. And they cause all kinds of disputes and debates. And here's the thing. You can surround yourself with God's truth. You can even memorize the Bible and not have it affect your life for eternity. Why? Because we refuse to submit to God's word. And that's a dangerous place to be. We need to listen to what God is telling us. And when they bring this doctrine in, what does it cause? You know, God says, I'm going to give you life and give it more abundantly. What does false teaching bring? Well, Paul says they're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reveling, and evil suspicions. Yeah. Always raising questions, confusion, arguing, division, instead of what? Building people up in the faith. And the key to exposing false teachers with their false doctrine is to be students of the Word of God and ask the Holy Spirit to show you truth from error. The Holy Spirit will never, ever contradict his word. Oh, I know what God says, but he showed me that this is okay. Oh, really? For everyone else, 99.9% of the world's population, the people have to follow God's word, but for you, you don't have to. I've heard people say that, especially in dating. That's a big one, to justify something they're not supposed to be doing. And yeah, is it difficult sometimes to tell false teachers, false prophets? Well, yeah. But if you know God's word, he will show you. He will speak to your heart about it. You know, sound doctrine, healthy doctrine builds people up, like I said. It edifies them. It exhorts them, comforts them, even correction. Now, again, we don't like correction. I mean, I could just tell you, as a kid growing up, I hated being corrected because I was right. Okay, now I'm 65. I still hate correction. Why? Ask my wife, because I'm right. Isn't that always the problem? But we have to allow God's word to speak to our hearts and show us what's right, what's wrong, what we need to do, and what we shouldn't do. You see, false teaching brings all kinds of confusion in people's lives. It brings all kinds of division amongst the brethren, chaos, and it has to be removed. What does truth bring? It produces godliness. Error tends to lead a person towards immorality. False doctrine is not healthy, and what is manifested in our lives is not going to be healthy then either. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 through 19, this is what Paul wrote. He said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shame profane and idle babblings, for they will increase the more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." We are to rightly divide the word of truth, cut it straight, not alter it or make it say what we want it to say. But here in Ephesus, there was this problem, and we see it even today. Many departing from the faith because of false doctrine being brought in. What are the motivating factors? Pride and greed are one of the most motivating factors. Hey, what do you mean I'm wrong? Right? Now, some may say, well, you think that you're right. What makes you right? Absolutely nothing. The only thing I can stand upon is what God says in his word. Well, when someone says, why are you right that saying that homosexuality or transgenderism or this sin, that sin is wrong? Well, what I have to say is totally meaningless. It doesn't really matter what I say. How I feel amounts to nothing. But what does God say? That amounts to everything. And I can't go against him. I can't go against what God has said in his word. Well, I can if I want to, but it's not going to help me. It's only going to hurt me. And what gives me the right to change what God has said in his word? I have no right to change it. Why? I've said this before, but I'm not the author of the book. God is. He's the only one who can change it. And he says, I do not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And people will tell you, well, you know, it's an old book, and we got to update it to our day today. Well, you know, my God's bigger than that. He knows everything I need today in 2024 that they needed back then. He's unchanging. And again, greed is a big motivation too, making a profit off of God. You know, if that's your relationship with God, just to make money off of him, then what good is that? That's not really a relationship. Calvin said, "For these men, all Christianity is to be measured by the gains it brings. Paul forbids the servants of Christ to have any dealings with such men." Yeah. In fact, that's what Paul said to Timothy. "From such withdraw yourself. Don't go into their churches. Don't listen to their corrupt teaching or have anything to do with them." Why? Because they will infect you with their false teaching. We have to be careful. You know, we try very hard with our radio station to put not only teachers on that are teaching the truths of God found in the Word of God, but also the music. What are they standing up for? We pulled people off, musicians, and this is a big problem with the Christian music industry, is standing up for homosexuality, for the gay lesbian lifestyle. And we pulled them off the air. I'm sorry. How can I put an artist on the air that is promoting something that God is against? Because when people listen to it and they hear what these artists are saying, they're going to say, "Oh, that's what Calvary Chapel believes. That's what Pastor Joe believes." No, it's not. I'm representing God. Am I perfect in everything that's on the air? Probably not. It's hard to keep up with everything because things change so quickly. But people let us know and we try to do the best we can. False teaching, false godliness doesn't look good. What does true godliness look like? Well, we don't have to guess. Again, Paul gives us some insight. It's probably not something that people teach on very often, but look at verses 6 through 8 here in 1 Timothy 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So, you know, we've seen what Paul has said to Timothy about those who misuse God's word to gain money, to make a profit. Paul tells Timothy true godliness is seen in what? Contentment. Being content. And we have to understand that. It's not just living a godly life, but being content with the life that God has given us. Paul not only lived that, that'd be really easy, right? But he taught, he not only taught it, he lived it. It's important. He said in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased or to have absolutely nothing. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Amen. Man, there's great gain in a life lived that way because your life is not dominated by bigger, better, newer things. Whatever God has given to you, you're content and thankful because God has given it to you. And do we deserve anything? Absolutely not. And yet look at how God blesses us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Contentment is just a word that, or a frame of mind, which is completely independent of outward things. And that's where our joy is, in the Lord. It's not in possessions. But again, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, a lot of these televangelists, they're not content. They want more and more. And many of them want you to pay for it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." God will give us what we need to accomplish the work he's called us to do. Some of you haven't been here as the 28 years that I've been here. Some of you have. And you've seen how God has used this church, how he's given us the ability to do things that there is no way a small church should be able to do. You know, my son lives down in Madison, and years ago, because we're on the radio station there on Calvary Satellite Network, and someone had heard me teach on the radio down there. And since Joe, my son, has the same name as me, they said, "Is that your dad?" And he said, "Yeah." He goes, "Wow, you know, how big of a church do they have, like 500 people?" Yeah, not quite. But that's the amazing thing, what God can do. He doesn't need a lot. He just needs faithful people that are willing to serve him. And God does amazing things. I mean, take me out to lunch. We'll go out to lunch together. I'll share with you everything that God has done over the years. I mean, when I first came up here, we were always in the red at the end of the year, but every bill was paid. I don't get it. I still don't get how that works. I mean, I'm not that great in math, but I know being in the red is not a good thing. But every bill was paid. That's how God works. I don't have to figure it out. I just trust in Him. He's always given us what we need to accomplish the work that He wants us to do. And think about when you were born. How many of you came out of the womb with smartphones? None of you. We brought nothing into this world. We're going to take nothing out. Think about that. What are we living for? Where's our treasure? It has to be in the Lord. And does He bless us? Absolutely. But what He's given to us, we use for His glory. But there's so many people that aren't content with their life. And Paul says, you got food, you have clothing. What more do you need? I mean, think about this for a minute. I was looking this and the poorest person in this congregation here in Manitowoc is wealthier than 90% of the world's population. Did you ever think about that? I mean, we don't. We think about what we don't have. We are wealthier than 90% of the world's population, and we're not content. Years ago, my wife took the youth group down to Mexico, and it was a very poor community. They didn't name their children till what was the age that they named them?
Third birthday,
they didn't name their children because most of them died. So they didn't want to give them a name until they were sure they were going to live. They lived in basically cardboard homes down in Mexico. They had nothing. And the youth saw the joy in these kids' faces, and they had nothing. Wow. And it was a wake-up call for them, I think. We need to learn to be content. I'll give you another story from Mexico. There's these two adjacent springs in Mexico. One sends forth hot water and the other cold. Pretty cool. One of the persons says, your people must thank Mother Nature for hot and cold water right next to each other. Well, the Indian replied back, no, we grumble because she didn't supply soap. We can always find things to complain about, right? I mean, it's kind of interesting. It's so easy to complain. But can we be content and rejoice in what God is doing? I mean, think about it. How many times do we go, man, if I only had a little bit more money? And that's a driving force for people today, especially Americans. But does money bring happiness? I mean, study people that have won the lottery, won millions and millions of dollars, and their lives are just a mess afterwards. They're better off without the money. J.D. Rockefeller once said, I had made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. How sad, right? Cornelius Vanderbilt, the care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor is a millionaire. The most miserable man on earth, he felt he was. Wow. Henry Ford, I was happier doing mechanics work. Really? Think about all the mechanics that want to be Henry Ford, right? And he says, no, I'd rather go back to it. The emptiness of money and the fullness of our joy in the Lord. It's a huge difference. And this isn't really a suggestion or a principle, it's a command. We need to learn to be content. And I'm sure we all have to deal with this. I'm just speaking for myself, but yeah. Lord, help me to be content with what you've given me. And have that joy then expressed to others so they can see it. And what happens is if we're not content, well, it's our next point, the trap. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So Paul tells us the problem with money. We fall into temptation. It's a snare, foolish and harmful lust. They drown men in destruction and perdition. The word fall is in the present tense, and it speaks of a continual falling into temptations and traps. Why? So they can be rich. It's a trap. I don't know if you remember the old Star Wars movies before they started ruining them. But in Return of the Jedi, during the Battle of Endor, Admiral Akbar's words of warning as they're entering into this battle was, it's a trap. It's a trap. And that's exactly what this is. Think about the people that have been caught in scams, taken advantage of. Why? It's a trap. I'm trapping you. I have more people that want to give me money from Africa than anywhere other parts of the world. It's incredible how many know me in Africa. But it's a trap. We have to be careful. And for Christians, it can ruin our spiritual life as we take that plunge into greediness, the love of money. Think about Howard Hughes. At one time, he was the richest man in the world. He owned oil wells, refineries, tankers, pipelines, hotels, a life insurance company, a finance company, aircraft companies. And he lived on a 700-acre estate, and he had bodyguards, vicious dogs, steel bars, searchlights, bells, and sirens. He was afraid of planes, even though, you know, he owned an aircraft company, and he built that big plane. He was afraid of ships, crackpots. He feared disease, old age, helplessness, and death. Here was a man who had all the money in the world, and he was lonely and gloomy and admitted that money couldn't buy him happiness. How sad. The deceitfulness of riches is the point. And money, please understand, money's not evil. Money is paper or coins or whatever. What's evil then? The love of money, because it causes us to do all these things to gain it, and it's a trap. And think about it, can the love of money and contentment, are they equal? Are they, can we put them side by side? No, they're mutually exclusive. Because if you're loving so much for money, that's going to be the focus of your life instead of your contentment that what you have. An old Roman proverb goes like this, money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Yeah. You know, it was Rockefeller who was asked, how much money do you need? And he said, just a little bit more. And that's really the trap, isn't it? You get up a little bit more, you get that raise, this is great. Oh, I need just a little bit more. And a little bit more. And then it won't end. It becomes the focus of our life. There was in New Orleans, they had this gambling boat, and it's one day it was out on this the lake, and it began to sink. Water began pouring into the boat, and passengers were diving off the boat from the deck, and they were swimming to shore because it wasn't that far away. One man dove in the water, and he never surfaced. You go, man, what happened? Couldn't he swim? Oh, no, he could swim. What happened was before he jumped into the water, he ran back into the casino and filled his pockets with gold coins. And when he jumped in the water, he sank. He was drowned by the love of money. Now, Solomon was the richest man in the world at that time, and he said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Yeah. If that's the focus of your life, you're not going to be satisfied. J.C. Ryle put it like this. He says, money and truth is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is trouble in the getting of it. There is anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. Two-thirds of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause, money. Yeah. Again, there's nothing wrong with money. It's what are you doing with it? Is it consuming your time? Is that the passion of your life to make more and more and more money? Or is it to serve the Lord, to be content in Him? That's where true satisfaction is. Zephaniah 1:18 said, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." What are you going to do with the money? You can't buy your way into heaven with it. So what are you doing with it? In fact, imagine if you had all the gold in the world and you could take it with you to heaven. And you get there, someone will say, "Hey, what are you doing with all that asphalt?" Because the streets of heaven are made of gold, right? Well, as we read on, Paul's going to show us what a man of God is to be in comparison to a man who seeks after money or is controlled by anything other than the Lord. In fact, he's going to tell us that we are to flee and then pursue. He says in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Flee these ungodly things. Pursue or follow after godly things, after the Lord. You see, a man of God is not only known for what he flees from, but when he runs after, what he pursues. What are we to flee from? And please understand the word flee is in the present tense. It means he is to be constantly fleeing these things. We are to flee the love of money. We are to flee pride. We are to flee disputes. We are to flee arguments. We are to flee envy and strife and reveling and evil suspicion. Those are just a few. There's many more. But we are to flee these things. And what are we to pursue after? We're to pursue after the things of God. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. You know, isn't it hard to be greedy when you're seeking to be righteous, seeking after godliness, trusting in the Lord by faith, loving people unconditionally, patient and having a gentle spirit? Absolutely. Imagine a basketball team that only played defense. That's all they played was defense. They were very good at it. They guarded the basket to the best of their ability. They didn't allow anyone to try and get to the basket. They were there. But they never went on offense. But they would lose every game. Even if they could perfectly protect their basket for the entire season, not letting anyone score, they would never lose, but they would never win either. Because they never played offense. And that's like Christians. They live their lives always on the defense, avoiding sin, bad ones anyway. They're not bad people, but they're not, you know, good either. We know that. And as Christians, we are to live our lives both in defense and offense. We are to defend against the false things that are out there, and we are to move forward in the things of the Lord, walking in the Spirit. Absolutely. Don't make room for sin. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Yeah. Whatever is causing you trouble, avoid those things. Because if you don't kill sin, it will be killing you, destroying your witness, your walk with the Lord. And we are to follow after Him. You know, put sin to death, but put on what? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Yeah, that's what we're to do. You know, we are to flee sin, but we are to pursue godliness. And it's so important in the days we're living in. Because, again, and I keep saying this a lot, but people are watching how we live out our faith. They're not always interested in what we have to say. And sometimes they just mock it and make fun of it. But they're watching it, okay? You said this, but you did this. And we've all been there, let's face it. We've all struggled in those areas. But God says, I want you to grow. I want you to be able to not only speak forth the things that I stand for, but I want you also to live it. And again, we are to flee sin, but we are to pursue godliness. And summing this all up, as we close this morning, Paul's going to deal with fight the good fight of faith here in verses 12 through 16 of 1 Timothy 6. It says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed is the blessed and only Pontinent, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Again, and we've dealt with this in our study in Jude and in here in Timothy as well, we're fighting a battle for the truth. We're in a battle, and we're fighting those souls that have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And the way this is written, the verb that's used here means we are to keep on fighting. Well, what does that mean? Don't give up. You know, I hear some Christians say, what's the use? This world is going to hell in a handbasket, so what's the point? The government's evil, everything is evil, the church, look at what's going on. What's the point? I'm sorry, did God die? Because I missed that. As far as I know, he's still living, he's still on the throne, and he's in charge of everything, and he's told us what's going to happen before it happens. We know the days we're living in. In fact, in Isaiah, he says, I've told you beforehand, do not fear, because now you are my witnesses. Hey, we should be the most excited people in the days we're living in. I'm not saying we rejoice in the wickedness that's out there, but we rejoice. Hey, the Lord's coming back. Could it be in my lifetime? Could be. Could it be 20 years, 30 years, 40 years down the road? Could be. I don't know when, but I'm living every day like it could be today, but I'm preparing that it may be a lot longer. So I keep on fighting for who? Not for me. You know why? Because I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter what happens to me. It matters to the person that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's why I'm still here. That's why you're still here. If it was just about salvation, the moment we got saved, man, we'd be gone. But we're his witnesses. The Great Commission is to go and bring the gospel to the world. So we keep on fighting. In fact, the word agonize spoke about soldiers and athletes. And it's a picture of someone giving their all, doing their best to win the battle, to win the prize. And that's what we do. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, Paul says this, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Why? Why is this so important? So that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There it is. Why are we reaching out to people who hate us so much with the love of Christ? So they can escape the snare of the devil, so they can come to saving faith. They can be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. We have to be, you know, like salmon swimming upstream, guys. You know, I don't remember where the place is here in Wisconsin up north, but when the kids were young, we took them up there to see the salmon coming up. And they're the most amazing things. You know, the stream is taking them down, but they are swimming against that stream, and they're making their jump over to get into the next levels. And it's incredible to watch how tough they are, that they don't give up. If they gave up, you know what happened? They just float all the way downstream. That's us as Christians. We're fighting against the tides of this world, the currents of this world. And isn't it tougher today? I mean, I think it is. but I think it was also tough in Paul's day. I mean, I can't imagine going to a place like Corinth, where Paul went, but the immorality that was going on there. And did that stop him? Are you kidding me? He went there and lives were changed. In Ephesus, they were so mad at him when he brought the gospel there because no one was buying the little idols, Diana. And the people that were making these idols were upset. They called the union together. They got upset. They arrested Paul. Yeah, when Paul went to an area, it was tough, but it didn't stop him because lives were transformed. They sold all their witchcraft books, their sorcery books. Incredible. And it's like Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, he's going to have to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? That's the correct perspective to have. We have everything we need in Christ till he gives us all we need. Contentment and living then accordingly. And if you, again, find yourself complaining about this and complaining about that, how this world is so evil, you've lost perspective. As J.B. Phillips said, your God is too small. A.W. Tozer stated the issue with great force and clarity in his classic work, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When you think about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, what comes into your mind? He's in total control. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nothing gets by him. He knows everything that's going to happen. I guarantee you, during 2020, the Lord did not go, how did I miss that election? How'd that happen? Did not happen. He knows all things. Does that mean we just, you know, lay back and let God do what he wants? No, we still are serving him. We get involved in these things. But again, God's in control. Don't lose sight of that. Because if you do, I guarantee you, you're not going to find contentment. You're going to be angry. You're going to be upset. And then how are you going to show the love of God to people when you are living in a hopeless condition? How big is your God will determine how you reflect his nature to a lost and dying world. And Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, fulfill your duty based on who God is. That should change everything, right? You know, how often we say, well, I'm just one person. Wait a minute, let's get that in the right perspective. You're one person with God. So how are the odds now? Oh, the odds are in your favor, right? Because God is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. You see, that's the perspective we have to have. Why should I live this way? Well, verse 13 tells us why. God the Father, the one who gives us life, holds us accountable for not walking accordingly. Jesus, our ultimate example, how we're to live, holds us accountable. In fact, Paul shows us the example of Christ as he stood before Pontius Pilate. In John 18:37, it says, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you are rightly that I am a king. Or you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus didn't back down. And he stated the truth no matter what the consequences might be. And that should be us. Our life should match our confession of faith. In 1 John 2, verses 2 and 3, John wrote, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Having that correct perspective of God is so important. He's coming back. We know that. Paul thought it was in his day. Didn't happen. Here we are some 2,000 years later. Is it going to happen? Absolutely. How do I know? Because God said it. Do I have the exact date? No, I don't. I don't have the exact year. But I know he is because he said it. And at this point, no one has seen the glory of the Father. Think about that. We get a picture of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in his glory, but I still think it was veiled some, because I don't think anyone can see the full glory of God in these bodies of flesh. He's holy, he's pure, he deserves our worship, he's coming back. Yeah, that's why. And people are lost and they need to hear about Jesus. That's why we should live this way. And in our new bodies, yeah, we're going to be able to see the Father in all of his glory. And we have to understand what Paul said in Hebrews 13:6. The Lord's my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? There it is. See, I think it's easy to lose perspective because the world is getting pretty ugly and it's love for Christianity is fading. There was a time where, you know, Christianity was a big moneymaker and everyone was involved and everyone was happy. That passed by the wayside. And now look at how they're coming against our values. We see this even in the school system, don't we? You know, with the school board, they were able to get the reading level, right, Tony? It's the reading level up 10%. I think, well, praise the Lord, they're 10% better in a very short period of time in their reading skills. And people are upset with them because they don't want that. You go try and figure that out. Try and rationalize what's wrong with their thinking. Satan has blinded them, and they need the truth. And we need to be praying for the school board. We got others that are coming onto the school board. There's elections coming up. Make sure you get the right person on board because these kids need us to stand up for them because Satan wants to destroy them. They are so confused today. They don't know what a boy or a girl is. They don't know what right or wrong is. And yet we can change that. Why? Because God is for us. Who could be against us, right? Let's fight these battles. You know, I don't know if you know about the cicada insects. Not really locusts, but we call them that. And you can hear their noise when they come around in the trees. And have you ever seen the little shells that are left behind, right? And if you put a little pressure on that empty shell, what happens? It just crumbles, falls apart. Think about that as them having a form of godliness. A little pressure and they fall apart. You know, we are going to face lots of pressure. And it's not time to play church or look like a Christian. We're in a battle for the truth, in a battle for the souls of people who don't know Jesus. I've told you before, for me, this is the greatest time to be living in church history because we may be the generation that closes out church history. Not the one that starts it, but the one that closes it out. Praise the Lord. But even if we're not, there's still souls dying every day not knowing Jesus. That's why we put so much emphasis on bringing the gospel all over the place. The people in Africa and Larim, getting the Bible translated, the New Testament into their language was important. And we helped them out so they can hear the word of God in their own language. The children in Latin America that are being abused sexually, we're working with an organization that rescues them and cares for them and gets them the surgery need to fix the damages that have been done to their bodies. The children in Haiti that have absolutely nothing and the terrorist groups that are out there murdering people all over the place, we are helping provide food, clothing for them. Why? Again, because it's so important to share the love of Christ with people. And sometimes you have to meet their physical needs to be able to give them the spiritual hope that they actually need, the most important thing in their life. And so I'll close with this. It's time for us to give our life totally over to the Lord and say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." It's really simple. Lord, use me wherever you want to. And I want to have that faith. Give me that faith to take those steps to be used by you, that the kingdom of God may grow. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to be men and women of God, that godliness is so important, that people see our lives and they see the joy we have, the contentment we have, that we flee those things that are destructive, but we pursue after the things of God. And I pray that you can use us to bring that gospel message to as many people as possible in the days we're living in. It's the hope that they need in a world that is so hopeless right now. We have the greatest hope that anyone can give, the greatest gift, and that's Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, for that gift that you've given to us, and may we share that with others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.